Have you ever had a conversation that you've never forgotten? Maybe it was a good conversation. Maybe you remember exactly where you were and what you were wearing and what you were talking about when you were talking with someone and had one of the greatest conversations of your life. Maybe it was when you found out that you were going to be a mother or a father, or that you found out you got into your dream school or got your dream job. Or maybe you've had a conversation on the other side of things that was devastating, that was heartbreaking. Maybe you received a phone call about the death of a friend or family member. These are all conversations that we have and that we remember exactly where we were, exactly what we were wearing, exactly what we were doing when we have these types of life-changing, life-altering, perspective-changing conversations. We've all had them in some way or another. And what we're coming back into this morning is one of those life-changing conversations. It's one of those conversations that this woman that we started looking at last time and all of her town will never forget. We're looking at Jesus and his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. And this conversation here not only changed her identity, her purpose in life, but what it also changes is her eternal destiny. This conversation had extreme implications for her life that she would never forget. Jesus, as we saw last time in the first 15 verses of this chapter, has entered into a socially inappropriate conversation with a woman. In that day, you did not talk to women that you weren't married to. And he's there, he's traveling from Judea up north and goes to the well at Samaria when he could have passed around, but he chose for whatever reason to go through it. And he chose to go through Samaria, a place that Jews and Samaritans never would have wanted to go, because he was going to have a conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well. And what he's offered her is eternal life. He's offered her living water. But now in the second part of this conversation, what we're going to see that he's going to do is show her why she needs that living water and tell her how she can get it. And the main point of the sermon this morning that we're going to see from these verses in John chapter 4 is that who Jesus is determines how we worship and what we proclaim. Who Jesus is determines how we worship and what we proclaim. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear that. That's what John, the author of this gospel, is showing us this morning from Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. We're going to see that worship is defined by Jesus. Jesus, as God himself, defines worship in verses 16 through 26. And then we're going to see that also, not only worship is driven by Jesus, but so is our witnessing. Witnessing is driven by Jesus as well. Jesus is the one who determines how we worship and what we proclaim. And so let's look at that first by seeing that worship is defined by Jesus. Now we know that Jesus is having this conversation alone with the woman at Samaria, but look at how the conversation picks up. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So what we're being told right at the outset of the second part of this conversation is that this woman has a history with men. She's got a bit of a reputation in the community. And the sin that she's living in, that she's holding on to, is adultery. That's her identity in this community. That's what she's doing. That's what she's participating in. We don't know all of the specifics about why she has had five husbands and now she's living with someone who's not her husband. We don't know all of the specifics of those things. But what we do know, what we do see, is that sin is happening here. Jesus has offered her living water, and now the conversation is being redirected to something else because she doesn't understand what this living water is that Jesus is offering her. When Jesus says, go call your husband and come here, she's being truthful. She does not have a husband. But what she's doing is she's deflecting and refusing to take personal responsibility for the sin that she's living in. She's living in sin and she's refusing to take responsibility for it. And Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He's decided to confront her sin at the second half of verse 17. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And then we'll see in verse 19 that the focus actually shifts away from this conversation because of her choice. Again, she's choosing, as this conversation continues, to deflect from her sin. She's not taking personal responsibility for the sin that she has engaged in. And she is not able to fully embrace Jesus for who he is, which is exactly what Jesus wants, because she has not yet come to grips with her sin. Friend, that's where salvation starts. You can't be saved until you realized you have something to be saved from. You are an enemy of God apart from God. We are all born enemies of God. And when we come to Christ in faith, the first step of that is being a people that repent and turn away from our sins. Because without sin, as we saw in our catechism this morning, what do we need saving from? If we're just good people and we do everything right and we have no need for salvation, what's the point? Jesus here is putting his finger on her sin, and what she's not doing that all of us are called to do is take responsibility for our sins. That's not a happy message, is it? That's not something we like to hear all the time. But that's what the Bible calls us to do. See, friend, Jesus is good news for you and me because you and I were all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you cannot come to Jesus until you've grasped that very truth. And so this begs the question of you and me. When we sin, how do we respond? If you're here, you're not a Christian, you need to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's the application from these first few verses. But if you're here and you're a Christian, what we're called to do, even though when God looks at you, he sees Jesus if you've repented of your sin, what you're still called to do and what we must be a people who constantly repent, constantly confess, and who constantly take responsibility for our sins. That's what this passage is calling you to if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, when you sin, what's happening is not that you're sinning against God. You're doing what God has called you not to do. But what you're also doing is you're hurting yourself. Because when you live in the way that God has not meant for you to live, that's only going to bring harm on your own soul. Think about it this way. When you sin, it's like you're sipping poison. Knowingly, you are hurting yourself. That's why we as a people, we as followers of Jesus, should be people who are eager to put sin to death. John Owen, a Puritan, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We have a responsibility as people who have been saved by grace through faith to live in a way that honors, that magnifies, that makes much of the name of Jesus. And one way we do that is by putting our sin to death. Again, not to earn our salvation, but because we have been saved. That's the first application, what we see of these first three verses. But look at what she says. Look at how this woman responds after Jesus calls her out on her sin. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So instead of engaging with Jesus about what she's done and about her sin, she deflects. She moves the conversation somewhere else. She knows there's something unique about this Jesus, doesn't she? How else would he have known those things? We don't know if someone told him. We don't know if it was by supernatural knowledge. We're not sure how Jesus knew about these things. And she declares that Jesus is a prophet. He's a prophet. And the question that she's asking as she's transitioning from one conversation to another is about worship. That's where the focus turns. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. In Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. The question revolves around Jews and Samaritans, and who is right when it comes to where God is to be worshiped. And she wants to know whether Jesus can solve this issue in her mind. Because if he can, that means she may have to listen to him about what she's just deflected from. And so she's saying, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she's asking him a question. And look at what Jesus responds in verse 22, or in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus answers her question by letting her know there's been a shift that has taken place here. He's saying there is a new day that is coming and a new day that is now here, where it's not about a place, but a heart posture. It's not about Jerusalem or on this mountain. It's about how your heart responds to God. It's not about the physical place anymore. And then in verse 22, Jesus tells this woman that the Samaritans do not know God. Remember, we saw last time, they had a different understanding of the Old Testament. They believed the first five books of the Bible, but they ignored the history and the prophets. So they had a different version of the Old Testament. They don't embrace all of God's revelation. But he is known, God is known to the Jews, is what verse 22 tells us. He's saying salvation is from the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean every Jew is saved? No, that's not what that means. The only way you're saved under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is by looking to the promised Messiah, the one who has come where we sit now and the one who was coming where they were under the Old Covenant. That's how you are saved and that's how you truly know God. But salvation came through the nation of Israel, through the Jews. But that doesn't mean it's only for the Jews. Look at verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, this is a new era. This is a new time. This has changed everything, the coming of Jesus. And we know what that's like. We've experienced that in our lifetime. June 29, 2007, I was 10 years old. The world that you and I live in today was changed. What happened on that day? The very first iPhone was released. Think about what we can do now that we couldn't do in 2007. You can download YouTube and look up every single video you would like about how to fix something that goes wrong at your house. You can have maps open and get directions right here from May, Texas to El Paso like that, to anywhere in the country, just because you have an iPhone. Think about the new era that arrived when that happened. You can communicate with people on the other side of the earth right now if you want to. That is a new era in history, isn't it? Something that would have been unheard of 100 years ago when you had to write down a letter and send it to somebody and put a stamp on it. You still can do those things, and those are good things to do. But you don't have to do that anymore because of the new era that we are in. And that's exactly what's happening here. We're in a new era of redemptive history where worship is not about a place, but a person. Worship is about what we do when we gather together, but it's focused on Jesus Christ. That's where our worship is focused. And God is not looking for just anyone to worship Him. He's looking for true worshipers to worship Him, who worship in spirit and in truth. So that begs the question for you and me, what is a true worshiper? If that's what God is looking for, if God is looking for true worshipers, well, that begs us to ask the question, what is that? Well, first and foremost, a true worshiper is a child of God, someone who has been adopted into the family of God, someone who has repented of his or her sin, trusted solely in Jesus Christ, and now worships him in spirit and in truth. A true worshiper is someone who has been born of God and has received the new birth. But also that begs us to ask the question, okay, if that's what a true worshiper is, if a true worshiper is someone who's been reconciled to God by faith in Christ, what does it mean to worship? We use that word a lot. I've used that word this morning. We're gathered here to worship God. Simply put, what it means to ascribe worth to something or someone. When you're worshiping God, you are saying, God, you are worthy of my affections. You are worthy of my heart. You are worthy of my time and attention. You're ascribing worth to him. You're saying you are valuable. That's what it means to worship him. And those who are truly worshiping, those who are children of God, do so in spirit and in truth. And when Jesus says spirit here, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. He's saying that true worshipers, people who love God and who have been reconciled to him through faith in Christ, are worshiping from their hearts. Their hearts are captivated by him. Their hearts are drawn to him. Their hearts are in love with him because of who he is and what he's done. The type of worship that God loves, the type of worship that God accepts, is worship that comes out of an overflow of what's happening in your heart. And when Jesus says truth, he's saying that this heart worship that's coming from within you because of what God has done in you is to be consistent with the truth. So that's why we ought to care that the God we are worshiping, that the God we are making much of, is the God that's revealed in the Bible. That's where truth is found, is in God's Word. And so we worship from a heart posture of overflowing, what's overflowing from our hearts, and we want to make sure that we are worshiping the true God as revealed in Scripture. Friends, when we talk about worship, worship must be genuine. It must be from our hearts, and it must be grounded and centered in God's revealed truth. Worship is not merely about externals. It's not merely about coming into a place like this and singing songs with your lips and praising God through listening to a sermon and through scripture reading and prayer. That's not merely what it's about. Those things are important. But those things must flow from where? From within us, from our spirits, from who we are. And we do those things not because we're forced to, but because we love the God who has saved us. What Jesus is saying here is that the worship that God wants, the worship that God desires, and the worship that we should give him ought to be from a place of love for him. That's where our worship comes from. Yes, I'm really happy that you're all here. And I'm really happy that we're all worshiping together in all these different ways. But we must do so out of a heart posture that loves God because of what he's done for us. That's where it all starts. Worshiping in spirit and in truth and ascribing worth to God because of what he's done in us. Now, does that mean that this is the only place you worship? Absolutely not. As believers, we are called to a life of worship. We worship God when we honor God in our thoughts, in our deeds, and in our words every single day of our lives. That's how we worship God as well. When we live as he's called us to live, when we repent of sins and say, I love Jesus, he's more valuable to me than anyone or anything, that is an act of worship to God. Because remember, when you worship, you are ascribing worth to something or someone. And what is more worthy of your affections? What is more worthy of your time? What is more worthy of your spirit than? There's nothing more worthy of your spirit and your time and your affection than the God who created the world, the God who upholds it right now by the word of his power, and the God that gives salvation to every single person who trusts in him. But on the other side of that coin, we also have to think about what kind of worship God isn't interested in. Because if he's interested in those worshiping him in spirit and in truth, that means there's worship he doesn't like. That means there's worship he doesn't want. God is not interested in you saying nice things about him with your lips when your heart is far from him. He doesn't want that kind of worship because that kind of worship is merely external. You know who was professional at that? You know who was really, really good at that? The Pharisees. They were really, really good at sitting on the street corner praying to God so that everyone would see them and think much of them, but yet their hearts were far from God. The type of worship that God is interested in is solely devoted worship to him, where he is more valuable than anyone or anything in your life. He's not interested in worship that wants him plus something else. He's not interested in worship that says, I love you, God, but I love you. I love my family just as much as you. He's not interested in worship where you say, I love you, God, but I love sports more than you. He's not interested in worship where you say, I love you most of the time, but I think I really want to choose my sin at this point. He wants worship that is from a pure heart that says to him, you are worthy of my whole being. You are worthy of all of my affections because of who you are and what you have done for me. And why does Jesus have the responsibility? Why does Jesus have the right to say something like this? Well, look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus looks to her right between the eyes. And you know what he says? I who speak to you am he. Why can Jesus say God wants worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth? Because he is God. Because he's the one who has always been, as we saw in John chapter 1. He's the one who always will be. He is the one who has come to save a people from their sins, and he is the one who will one day judge the world when he returns. He can determine all of this because he is God. He is the Messiah. And just a quick note here. I had somebody when I was in college tell me, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I was kind of stumped for a second, because I had never thought about that kind of thing. And then I later went to my Bible and I thought, well, yeah, he did, right here. So if anyone ever tells you that Jesus didn't claim to be God or the Messiah, come to John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. It's right here in black and white. Jesus claims to be the long-awaited Messiah. And that's good news for us when it comes to salvation, but that's also good news for us knowing how we ought to worship God. He declares who he is. He declares who he is. Jesus does not only redefine worship, but he drives how we witness. He drives how we witness in verses 27 through 42. Look at verse 27. Look at what it says. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. And said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And we know from verse 8 that Jesus' disciples had gone into the town to buy food. They were traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, and they were tired, they were thirsty, as Jesus was in the first 15 verses. And they come back and they're surprised that Jesus is talking with this woman alone. Because again, you didn't do that. You didn't do that. And then she goes to these people and tacks on at the end, can this be the Christ? Can you think about how her mind would have been spinning? He knows all of my sins. He's saying he's the Messiah. He's doing all of these things. He's claiming to give me living water that you can't get anywhere else. Who is this guy? What's he about? What's he doing? And she wants other people to come see him. And we get excited about things like this too. We get so excited about things in life that we've got to go tell somebody about it. I'm guilty of this just like you all are. We say different things. I'll say probably one of the things I'm guilty of telling people about how much I appreciate is barbecue. When I go to a new barbecue spot, I'm going to tell you about it. No, I'm kidding. But it's one of those things where when we see something and we're engaging with something, and when our minds are blown by the encounter that we've just had, we want to tell other people about it. And that's exactly what's happening right here with this Samaritan woman going back into her town saying, "Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ?" She's bringing people to him. She's bringing people to him saying, "Can this be the man who we know is coming?" And then John gives us a front row seat to this conversation between Jesus and his disciples when they come back. Look at verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may reach together, may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.'" They went to get Jesus food, but somehow, some way, Jesus has food they don't know about. Jesus found it strengthening, friend, to do what his Father had sent him to do, and that's tell other people about who he is and how they can have eternal life. Jesus' ultimate satisfaction was in fulfilling his unique and personal mission to point sinners to himself and to say, "You are saved by looking unto me because of my sinless life and death on the cross." And that's what Jesus is referring to in verses 35 through 38. He's speaking of the harvest of souls for which he has come to earth. He's come to gather souls to himself. He's come to pay for souls. He's come to die on the cross so that those who trust in him can be made right with him. Jesus is gathering the fruit. And the wages that he receives are the joyful praise of those who have been redeemed and gathered from the fields into eternal life. And Jesus, because of this, rejoices together with the sower. Well, who is the sower that Jesus is talking about here? Well, it's John the Baptist. But it's also the Old Testament prophets that have come before who have laid this foundation for what he has come to do. But look at how this chapter culminates in verses 39 through 42. Look at what happens. The focus has shifted from the Samaritans coming to him to Jesus' conversation with his disciples. Now verse 39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word." Listen to verse 42. "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Friends, who Jesus is changes everything for you. Who Jesus is changes everything about your life. She has just gone into this village, said, "I have met this man. Can he be the Christ?" They all come, they all see, and then what did they all end up doing? They all place their faith in him, not just because of her words, but because they have heard for themselves and seen that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Isn't that what evangelism looks like? Isn't that what witnessing looks like? When you see and taste for yourself that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, and then you go tell other people about him, you say, "Look, this is what he's done for me. This is how he's changed my life." And then you see him for who he is. You see him in his word. You see that he is fully God, fully man, and he does save all who come to him in faith. It doesn't matter what background you're from. Did you see that word in verse 42? This is the Savior of the world. Jesus did not come just to save Jewish people. Jesus did not come just to save Gentile people. He came to save all different kinds of people. Isn't that good news for you? That's good news for me. That's good news for all of us. Because he came to save even the worst of sinners. And that's exactly what we see right here. This woman was known as an outcast. She was known as a sinner. And yet Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus says, my grace is for you. No one is too far gone for the grace of God. Every single person, no matter what they've done, is not too far gone to be saved. And that's good news for every single one of us. And that is the bedrock reason for why you and I should worship him if in fact we have been saved. And let me also say that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you not want other people to experience the joy of knowing him? Why would you not want to take this message to the ends of the earth? Why would you not want to make this message known in our community right here? Friends, if God's going to do something in our church, it's going to be because he is all-powerful and because he is willing to save. But we also have a responsibility in that, don't we? To take the gospel to our neighbors, to invite them to come, to share the gospel of grace. Now, you may say, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. There are tracts right in all these pews that have a very simple summary of the gospel. Take one of those. Share them with someone. Walk someone through it. If you want help, come and ask me. Come and ask a Sunday school teacher. Come and ask a staff member. There is nothing more that we would love than to see our church be on fire to take Jesus all around this community, all around this county, and to the ends of the earth. Friends, who Jesus is changes absolutely everything for you, for me, and for every single person. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done among us this morning. We ask that you would help us to be a people who worship you in spirit and in truth. A people who worship you out of an overflow of what you've done for us. May you give us the joy, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore to us the reality and the understanding afresh of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.